Please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says these very telling words. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That is truly an amazing verse. And Nehemiah was a man who had such a heart that was loyal to God, a heart that was focused on the glory of God, a heart that was deeply concerned for the true well-being of the people of God. In this book, we have much to learn from Nehemiah, and even more, we have much to learn about our amazing God. Now, before we really begin, it's important for us to understand the context of this historical book. To do that correctly, I'm going to give you a little overview of the Bible leading up to the book of Nehemiah. So, you ready? Are you really ready? You think you're ready? Are you ready? All right, here we go. Genesis 1 through 11 covers the creation of the world, the fall of man, the 1,000-plus years where humanity populates the earth, and then the global judgment against mankind's rampant sin in the flood. Many believe that the book of Job occurs sometime between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, after the flood, but well before the time of Moses. In Genesis 12 through 25, God chooses Abraham and promises Abraham many things: a son, innumerable descendants who would become a nation, Israel, God's chosen people, everlasting possession of the land of Canaan, the promised land, along with protection and blessing for him and his people. Genesis 25 through 50 records the lives of the next three generations of Abraham's offspring: Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and then Joseph. The book closes with the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, moving to Egypt to escape a famine. The second book of the Bible, Exodus, opens 430 years later, with Abraham's descendants having grown from dozens to millions. Exodus 1 through 12 covers the calling of Moses and the freeing of Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people, Israel, from their harsh slavery in Egypt. There we see the 10 plagues ending with the Passover. After that, Exodus 13 through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy cover the time in between when Israel left Egypt and then when Israel conquered the land that God had promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan. That includes Israel's 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, the receiving of the law from God, and also the death of Moses on the border of Canaan. The book of Joshua records Israel's conquest of the land promised in Genesis. Judges goes on and records Israel's 300-plus year downward spiral into idolatry, compromise, and sin. And the book ends with Israel's wickedness standing out in a shocking and sad display. God's own people living in wretched sin and compromise. The theme of Judges is clear. The people sin, God disciplines them, they wake up and repent, and then the cycle continues, and it's so incredibly sad. The book of Ruth takes place sometime around the end of Judges. 1 and 2 Samuel records a 50-plus year transition from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. And it contains the 80-plus years where Saul and David reigned. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes were written and compiled during the reigns of David and Solomon, and also during the time of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles goes on to record the splitting of the kingdom after the time of Solomon. See, Israel was a united kingdom, right? They were one kingdom. But when King Solomon died and his very unwise son took over, the kingdom of Israel tragically divided into two, with 10 tribes to the north called Israel, and with 2 tribes to the south called Judah. Very incredibly sad times indeed. 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33 tells how Jeroboam, the first king of the divided monarchy of Israel to the north, instigated the worship of 2 golden calves in Bethel and Ai. Can you imagine? Think about that. The people of God are doing this. Wretched paganism and rebellion against the God who set his love on them. This paganism continued on in the northern kingdom of Israel through the reigns of 20 kings. None of them were good. And over 200 plus years of time. And 2 Kings chapter 17 records how the 10 northern tribes went into captivity under Assyria, and then they were lost in history. Gone. Gone. They are known as the 10 lost tribes. Assyria conquered them, they were deported, taken away, and then they virtually disappeared. Now the southern kingdom of Judah was comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Judah's history was a little bit better, but not much. Kings and Chronicles gives a record of the reigns of 20 kings and over 350 plus years of time. And 2 Kings 21, 1 through 18 contains a long list of the sins of King Manasseh and the condemnation of Judah along with the promise of coming judgment. 2 Kings 24 and 25 records the fulfillment of the promises of judgment, which is then when Babylon came in and defeated Judah, conquered them, deported them, and took Judah into 70 years of captivity. The book of Ezra picks up at the end of those 70 years of captivity. Now, question. What was the reality of Israel living in captivity in Babylon? Three words sum this up for us. Defeat, deported, and depressed. Defeated, deported, depressed. Try to picture the situation that the people at the beginning of Ezra were in. Now again, let me just remind you, in 722 BC, Israel to the north was brutalized, besieged, and then deported by the Assyrians. Over 100 years goes by, and Babylon has now become the dominant power in the region. And as such, they invaded Judah 3 times, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple during the third assault in 586 BC. So the Babylonians came in, conquered, took the wealthiest and most distinguished people of the land, along with the most valuable treasures of the temple, and then sent them off to Babylonia. The prophet Jeremiah lived and prophesied during that time, and the prophet Ezekiel was himself among these captives, along with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Another deportation took place soon after, leaving the poorest in the land to virtually fend for themselves. Judah was absolutely devastated. And while some still remained in the land, think about this. They had no leaders, they had no wealth, they had no real means, and they were under the rule of the Babylonians. In fact, many who were deported to Babylon were better off than those who remained in the land of Judah. Well, those that were deported hoped for a quick return home, but 70 years later, guess what? They're still in Babylon. What was life like for them in Babylon? Jeremiah states that while in exile, the Israelites were permitted to till the soil, to cultivate their family life, and even to accumulate wealth, which is all very good. That said, think about this. They are still exiles who have lost their homes, been degraded, and are now ruled by foreigners. So think about that. They've been disciplined by God, humiliated by pagans. Their temple, their center of worship has been destroyed, and the nations around them saw the fall of Judah, Jerusalem, and its temple as proof of the weakness of Israel's God, and that's not good. Talking about the one true God. So, 70 years of exile, 70 years of humility, 70 years in a foreign land, 70 years of living amongst the wicked Babylonians who practice terribly wicked forms of idolatry. Again, not a good time. The call for Israel during their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, faithful perseverance. That's their call, right? That be faithful where God has you, right? Many of us can understand that today. Be faithful where God has you, because faithfulness is what matters. Well, after 70 years of captivity, something changed. Miraculously, as Ezra 1 tells us, The deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, to the promised land. Out of some 2 to 3 million Jews who had been deported from the land, only 50,000, about 2%, decided to return to the promised land. But they did return. And in the days of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple and they laid a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. Note that during this time is when Esther the Jew became queen in Persia and rescued the Jews from being slaughtered, an amazing miracle of God. Well, the book of Nehemiah begins 15 years after the book of Ezra ends, 14 or 15 years. So again, Ezra tells us that some of the Jews returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple, which was amazing, and they began to spiritually reunite the community under the leadership of Ezra. But look, There's still no wall around the city of Jerusalem. What's the big deal about that? Well, first, walls around ancient cities were for protection. No walls, no protection, not good. Also, when the Babylonians came and conquered Judah, they tore down the walls of the city. Torn down walls represents defeat. It represented weakness. It represented the fact that you had been conquered. And so rebuilding the walls would represent a new day. Not only that the city would be protected from their enemies, but also that God was with them and that a new day of hope is dawning for them. But look, there's no wall around the city of Jerusalem. Note that most believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were probably originally joined together as a single unit, as a single work, as a single book. Many actually call the book of Nehemiah 2nd Ezra because it continues on where Ezra leaves off. As with a documentary movie, we're to imagine a dozen or so years later appearing briefly on a sidebar as we turn the page from Ezra 10 to Nehemiah 1. So, we're up to date. Everybody with me? Got it? Okay. Let's find out what happened next. Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the months of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Wow. I mean, we're just a few verses, but wow. We learn much from this man Nehemiah in these few verses. In this passage, we learn four important facts as we open up this book. First is this, that Nehemiah wrote these words. So who was Nehemiah? Well, we can make a reasonable assumption that Nehemiah grew up in Babylon among the exiles, and for some reason, possibly because he was too young, he didn't return to the promised land with Ezra. Note again that between the closing verses of Ezra and the first verse of Nehemiah, we have jumped ahead from the winter of 458 BC to the spring of 445 BC, 13 or 14 years, which was the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Now, the name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. As we will find out, Nehemiah did indeed live up to his name because the Lord used Nehemiah to revive the spirit of the discouraged exiles and to bring them hope by his godly leadership. Verses 1 and 2 answer some questions for us as we enter into this book. First, it identifies who wrote this historical record Nehemiah did. These are his words. The first seven chapters of Nehemiah, as well as 12:31 through 13:31, are written in the first person. That said, most believe that while much of this book is drawn directly from Nehemiah's personal diaries, that it was Ezra who actually compiled everything and filled in the gaps, writing both books, Ezra and Nehemiah. So while these are indeed the words of Nehemiah, the common belief is that Ezra is the one who actually compiled this book. Verse 1 identifies Nehemiah's father as Hakaliah, who's also mentioned in 10:1, but all we know about him is his name. Verse 1 also tells us that something came to pass in the month of Chislev, which spans parts of November and December, and that this occurrence happened in the 20th year. What does that mean? Well, it could be a reference to Nehemiah's 20 years of service as a cupbearer, or else it could be referring to the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. Most believe that it refers to the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, which would make this 445 BC. Where's Nehemiah at this point? What's it say? He's in Shushan, the citadel, or else you could say Susa, the capital, same city. See, the citadel of Shushan was a winter residence of the Persian kings. Note that it was less than 35 years earlier in this same city that Esther was used by God for such a time as this to rescue the Jews from extinction. And then before that, this is the same city where Daniel had his vision in Daniel chapter 8. Now, Shushan or Susa was about 800 miles away from Jerusalem and about 225 miles east of Babylon, and it's located today on the western edge of Iran, about 150 miles east of the Tigris River. And if you look at your map, you will see that. Just look to the east and you will see Susa, which is Shushan. The city is actually one of the oldest known settlements in the entire world. The palace that was there was built by Darius approximately 50 years before where we now find ourselves in Nehemiah 1. In verse 11, Nehemiah is introduced as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, which was an extremely important post. Now, the main job of the cupbearer was to ensure that the king's cup was free from poison. What a great job. One of the things that the ancient rulers feared most was to have their food or have their drink poisoned, which was indeed known to have happened. And so it was the cupbearer's duty to taste the wine in the presence of the king. Again, what a job. I mean, can you imagine having that job? You mess up one time, you're in big trouble, you know? Please note that it was considered a very honorable job. Now remember, the Jews were exiles in Babylon, and Jeremiah is a Jew. The fact that this king was able to place his absolute, complete trust in a Jewish cupbearer is extremely noteworthy. First, it says something about the nature of how the Jews responded to the exile. Look, they were submissive and they were law-abiding. They didn't respond to the exile by forming militia groups, no. But they were subject to their governing authorities, seeking to honor God in the midst of their hard situation. Second, Nehemiah being the cupbearer says something to us about the personal character and integrity of the man. He's a man of God. He's a man of integrity. He's a man who could be trusted, an honorable man, a faithful man, a man who represented his Lord well. And look, even the king, the pagan king, trusted him with his life. Look what happened. While Nehemiah is going about the responsibilities that he has as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, there then enters a group of men from Judah. And amongst this group of men is a man named Hanani, who is referred to here by Nehemiah as one of my brethren. Later on in 7:2, Nehemiah calls him my brother. So here's a question. Is he a literal brother to Nehemiah, or is he just a fellow Jew, one of his brethren? Many believe that Hanani very well may have been a biological brother to Nehemiah, because 7:2 seems pretty clear about that. So Hanani was perhaps an older brother who had made the return to Jerusalem at an earlier period, and now here they are standing before Nehemiah, having recently come from Judah to Babylon. So fact number two from this passage is that Nehemiah asked a question. How are the Jews who have survived the captivity? This question shows Nehemiah's deep concern for his people in Jerusalem, and more importantly, for the cause of the kingdom of God. See, Nehemiah had grown up in Babylon, and he had never been to Jerusalem, but even so, his heart was burdened for the Lord's work and for the Lord's people. How are they? How are they doing? How are those who have chosen to return to Jerusalem? I know they had a long journey over 800 miles. I know it was hard. I know they left everything to go back there. I know it couldn't have been easy. How are they doing? I mean, think about it. They're allowed to go back after all these decades of being in Babylon, but to what? To a bunch of hardships. And to a place where your children and grandchildren have no clue what that promised land was like. I mean, to your children and to your grandchildren, you weren't going home. Rather, you were leaving home. The journey itself from Babylon to Judah was long, dangerous, and expensive. The trip was mostly uphill, and it would take several months to make this dangerous trip. Nehemiah is now asking about how those people who had returned are doing. And again, it shows us his concern for these people, but even more, it shows his concern for the kingdom of God. See, Judah and Israel was God's land, the promised land. The Israelites were God's chosen people. Jerusalem was God's holy city where the temple was located, and every Jew should be concerned about all of that. Nehemiah cared deeply, and so he inquired about the exiles who had returned and also about the city of Jerusalem itself. So fact number three is the response. Look, the people answered, they are in distress and reproach. That's not good. I mean, That's certainly some very bad news right there. I mean, the word for distress speaks of an event that brings great loss and misfortune. The word speaks of evil, wickedness, trouble, disaster, and misery. The Hebrew word for reproach speaks of disgrace, shame, abuse, and dishonor. And that's what was happening to the people who had returned to the land and to the people who had returned to the city of Jerusalem. But look, it wasn't just distress and reproach, but it was great distress and great reproach, which emphasizes the distress and the reproach. See, it's as if words can't explain how bad things really are. Furthermore, look, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And the news, the bad news, just keeps getting worse. Now think about that. It's been 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Judah and tore down the walls of Jerusalem. And even though some of the people have returned and rebuilt the temple, look, the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem are still in ruins. The one and only attempt to rebuild the walls was thwarted a long time ago, and so the walls and the gates of the city remained in shambles. And so Jerusalem is still a city without defense. It's like a sitting duck. See, the temple in Jerusalem could be easily destroyed by anyone who wants to destroy it, because no decent stand could be made against your enemies without a defense wall. No. And so the city was easy game for any old enemy that came along, which isn't good at all. Not at all. So the city is in trouble. The people are in great distress and reproach too. Hey, don't ask if you don't want to know, right? So the people of God who have returned to the land, those people are not doing good. And the city of God, that city isn't doing well at all either. And again, this is some very, very bad news. You ever get very bad news? Anybody? I mean, horrible news, terrible news, devastating news. Life is certainly full of trials. And bad news is indeed the reality for us all this side of heaven. And don't we know it? Don't we know it? If you've lived life for any amount of years, you know. The outer man is indeed wasting away. We live on a sinful planet. Pain is everyone's reality in this fading life. And while there is no bad news in heaven, there is indeed bad news here on earth. Life is hard. Life is good, but life is hard. And some of you are walking right in the middle of great distress and of great reproach right now. What would we do without the hope of Christ? What would we do without the hope of a much better day coming? Bad news. And again, some here can relate firsthand to Nehemiah right now as you're living with bad news. Isn't it clear that this world isn't our true home? Right? And even more, this world doesn't have anything lasting at all to offer to us. Nothing. Real life is about the next life. And while there are great joys to be had in this life because of Christ, those joys pale in comparison to what lies ahead for us as Christians. For certainly for us, the best is yet to come, the best by far. And I'm excited about that. So Nehemiah got some bad news, and his response to that bad news is very telling. Look what he did. Nehemiah responded by weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying. And I think he sets a great example for all of us. What do you do when you get some really bad news? What do you do? Here's what you do. You go to God with it, of course, which is exactly what Nehemiah did. Look, initially upon hearing the situation in Jerusalem, and it says that he sat down and he wept and mourned for many days. Some think weeks and even months. Now, clearly Nehemiah is a man who cares about the people of God, and he cares about the glory of God, and he feels this bad news to the very core of his being. The word for weeping here means to cry freely and to cry profusely and to bewail. The word for mourning means to feel intense sadness and to express that sadness through vocalizations and through many tears. So this has indeed cut Nehemiah to the core. It's cut him to the heart. And look, again, he did this for many days. Hey, that phrase, real men don't cry, is a massive lie. Real men certainly do cry when it's appropriate for them to cry, and usually that crying has nothing to do about them, but about their loved ones, about their people, and about their good God being maligned. And so Nehemiah mourned, and Nehemiah wept. But that's not all that Nehemiah did. No. He also prayed and he fasted to the God of heaven, the God of all gods, the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, your creator as well. So again, what do you do when you get some really bad news? You go to God with it, right? And then you leave it in his good hands and you trust him with it, whatever the outcome. You pray much. And sometimes you add fasting to it, like Nehemiah did here. We know about prayer, right? Hopefully, we know about prayer. The importance of prayer and the power of prayer, we know this. Prayer is simply talking to God. The specific kind of prayer here is intercessory prayer, where you go to God on behalf of others, vitally important. The Bible is very clear that God hears the heartfelt prayers of his people, that our God delights in his people's prayers, that our God sovereignly works through his people's prayers, and that prayer is very powerful. And while I don't know what anyone's prayer life is like, I would venture to say that we don't pray like we ought, either as much as we ought or as earnestly as we ought. And so the challenge goes out to every single one of us, myself included, today. Note that there are also special seasons of prayer. And sometimes the urgency and the need of the moment requires special attention, as is the case here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Spurgeon notes this. There are blessings which, like ripe fruit, drop into your hand the moment you touch the bough. But there are others which require you to shake the tree again and again until you make it rock with the vehemence of your exercise, for only then will the fruit fall down. And sometimes, passionate, fervent, even around-the-clock prayer for many days is all we can do. But woe to us if we don't do it. Now, some might say, oh, come on, John, prayer isn't going to change the mind of God. So I'll pray that prayer once or twice, and then I leave it in the hands of God. True, God is sovereign, right? And prayer doesn't change God's mind. And sometimes vehement prayer for many days with fasting and weeping and passion isn't going to do anything if it's not in the will of God to do it. That's true. However, God loves passionate, fervent prayer from his people. And God works through passionate and fervent prayer. And woe to us if we don't do it. Woe to us if we don't do it. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. The widow demanded justice from the judge, and so she persistently came to him. Get justice for me from my adversary. At first he said no, but then he said, the judge, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. Because she troubles me, I will avenge her. That is a parable on prayer. That's a parable about persistent prayer. And the point is this. If the bad judge did that for the widow, how much more will God do for us who loves us? See, the judge was unloving, evil, ungracious, merciless, and unjust. But our God is loving, good, gracious, infinitely merciful, and he's always just. The widow in the parable was nameless and insignificant. But as Christians, we are God's very own children, his own elect, he says, his bride, whom he laid down his life to save. And the simple point is this. How much more us, whose heartfelt prayers are sweet to the ears of God? So many people are so messed up about prayer. I've heard it all. I've heard people say that prayer doesn't do anything at all. And the only reason that we pray is to talk to God because it makes us feel better about things. That's not biblical. That's not the only reason we pray. On the other extreme, I read in a popular book on prayer that said that God's hands are tied until we pray and release God to move and to act. And until we pray, God can't do anything. Yikes, that's not biblical in any way. I read in another book that God collects our prayers in a big heavenly basket, and only when that basket is filled can God then act and answer our prayers. And all of those are wrong. All of those are clearly unbiblical. The truth is this, that God sovereignly chooses to work through the heartfelt prayers of his people. And heartfelt prayer, passionate prayer, persistent prayer, much prayer is better. It's better. And Nehemiah certainly knew that. You pray like that? When is the last time you agonized in prayer about something, for someone, about your sin issue, something else? Hey, Christians today and churches today, are so weak because they pray so little. This sin, it has a hold on me. I can't shake this sin. Okay, well, are you fervently praying against that sin for help, for victory, passionately praying about that sin? No, I'm not praying about that sin like I ought to be. Then stop complaining. Because you're proving by your lack of prayer that you don't really want victory over that sin, and your weak prayer life proves it, see? People are in great distress and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem are in ruins. Okay, then I'm going to cry, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to fast, but just a little bit. No, more is better. Now, if prayer is so powerful, and it is, then why add fasting to it? Because fasting always seems to be coupled with prayer when the need is great. Prayer is powerful, but fasting seems to focus and to intensify the prayer. The thought seems to be this: how can I think about food when the need is so great? Look, prayer and fasting are combined in the Old Testament in times of mourning, repentance, and or deep spiritual need. Here, Nehemiah is praying and fasting because of his deep distress over the news that Jerusalem has been desolated. His many days of prayer were characterized by tears, fasting, mourning, and pleas to God for mercy. So intense was the outpouring of his concerns that it's almost inconceivable that he could take a break in the middle of such prayer to eat and to drink. The devastation that befell Jerusalem also prompted Daniel to adopt a similar posture. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, Daniel 9:3. So like Nehemiah, Daniel fasted and prayed that God would have mercy upon the people, saying, "We have been wicked and we have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and from your laws." In several instances in the Old Testament, fasting is linked with intercessory prayer. David prayed and fasted over his sick child, 2 Samuel 12:16. Esther urged Mordecai and the Jews to fast for her as she planned to appear before her husband, the king, Esther 4:16. Clearly, fasting and petition, fasting and intercessory prayer are closely linked together. So, when then should people fast? When the need is great. When an important decision needs to be made. When great repentance is needed. When someone in your church has a great need for God to intervene, like Rachel Truesdale. Pray for her. I hope you've been praying. Fast for her. And then leave the rest up to God. But at least do that. At least do that. And that's the best that we can do. See? Fasting along with prayer seems to indicate the sincerity of the praying people and the critical nature of the situation in which they find themselves. The more critical the situation, the more appropriate the fasting and the prayer. Prayer is a ready weapon in the spiritual battle, and fasting helps to focus prayer and to give it resolve. Now, generally, fasting simply means to abstain from food for a certain length of time. Fasting consisted of the abstinence from food to express dependence on God and submission to His will. It's always connected with prayer. See, it's supposed to focus us on our prayers. It should flow from a heart that's so hungry for God that food is cast aside and God becomes the focus. Here's a few guidelines for fasting. One, fasting is to be done in a manner of humility. It's not to be done to impress others with your godliness. I'm fasting. I'm awesome. Everybody look at me. I'm fasting. No, no, no. Humility. Two, biblically, fasting is closely related to prayer, obedience to God, and the reading of the Word of God. And then three, fasting in itself is of no spiritual value. And if your heart isn't right, or if your motives aren't right when you fast and when you pray, it really means nothing to God or to you, spiritually speaking. John Calvin wrote this regarding fasting. Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. For since this is a holy exercise both for the humbling of men and for their confession of humility, why should we use it less than the ancients did in similar need? That's well said. That's well said. I believe we're missing out on something important for our soul if fasting isn't part of our Christian faith. A couple of questions. Is fasting like a magic pill so that when I do it, then God will always do what I want Him to do? Answer, absolutely not. But we should still do it when it's appropriate. How long should I fast? However long you feel compelled to fast. When should I fast? Well, as we've already seen, many occasions for fasting are recorded in the Bible. People prayed and fasted when they needed direction from the Lord, when they were sorrowful and repentant over their sin, when they needed physical healing, when they were asking God to withhold His hand in judgment, when they needed deliverance or assistance from the Lord, when they mourned another's death, when they had concern for another's safety, when they were faced with threats of one's own life, when they were seeking protection, and when they were in great need. People fasted in the Bible for all of these reasons, and the goal, again, was to focus them intensely on the Lord. Another question, is fasting a rule for me? Is it a command? No, it's not. Instead, it should flow out of a need, a desire, a passion for doing it. Lord, we are more hungry for You than we are for our physical food. Lord, You are our focus. Lord, we forget about food and we are focused on You and on the need that is before us. As one said, fasting is a voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. So fasting really can be a great practice when the need is there, and it can be very powerful and very meaningful when done with the right heart before the Lord. Question, when's the last time that you mourned, wept, fasted, and prayed because the need was so great? Picture Nehemiah. He cares. He cares deeply. He's a godly man. We're going to see that as we go throughout this book. He's a man who loves God, and he's a man who loves the people of God. And he has just heard some bad news about the people of God. Response? Intense weeping, mourning, wailing, prayer, and fasting for many days. And many people can't even pray for 5 minutes. Hey, I love Nehemiah because he challenges me to be a better Christian man, a more serious Christian man, a man who cares deeply for God, a man who cares deeply for others, a man who prays like a man of God ought to pray, a man who is intensely concerned about the glory of God, a man who will do whatever it takes to honor his God, even when it comes with a great cost. Many Christians aren't like that. No, we are spiritually flimsy. We dabble in worldly things too much. We let time have its way with us, wasting it away on things that don't matter one bit in glory. We are easily content with very little spiritual fruit instead of much. We serve God only so long as it's convenient for us to do so. We don't like to take up our cross daily, only every other day or less. We love having one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. We are weak, but I pray we are not weak here. I pray that's not the case with us here. With me. Nehemiah will challenge us greatly, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing for all of us. Lord, help us to stand up to the challenge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You so much for Nehemiah. The example he's already been to us, a man who cares, a man who prays, a man who earnestly wants Your glory to be seen in Your people. I pray that that is true of all of us here. I pray that we will be a praying people, a fasting people, a people who will put You first in our lives and who will honor You to our dying breath, even when it comes with a cost. Lord, speak to our hearts, convict us, and help us, Lord, to rise to the challenge that Nehemiah sets before us. We love You. Walk with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.